Good morning. I wish it was so full in here, it would just rumble back, good morning. But good, a heartfelt welcome to each and every one of you here this morning. Paul would always say that, even though I am absent from you in body, present with you in the spirit, and I trust that that those in the parking lot and abroad would just feel God's peace and God's goodness, even through all this. We know that God is still, like Ken prayed, he is still sovereignly in control. May we continue to trust, and may we continue to pray that his sovereign will would be not only done, but maybe revealed to his people, that we could be obedient to him. So if this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you, we are up to John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18 will be the text. In today's text, we come to the place where the conflict between Jesus and the Jews not only becomes a reality, but it begins to heighten. Jesus heals a man that's lame, and Jesus tells this man to rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And the text says, and that day was the Sabbath. In that statement, Jesus gave two commands, even though he knew what the outcome would be. Even though he knew that the Jewish authorities would come after him. On the one hand, the Jews who had made the law of God, on the one hand, the Jews who have come to make the law of God what God never intended it to be, and then policing the people regarding their additions to the law, had made them cold and heartless. They had added on many more rules of their own that God never intended the people to bear. And on the other hand, we have Jesus, who certainly knows the law, came to fulfill the law, knows the law better than the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities, and we find that he has compassion on the people. And he performs the works of God that run contrary to how the Jews considered how God the Father works. In short, it proves to us that man-made rules can potentially distort the true character of God, of who God is. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 up to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now in a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. They asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who told him that he made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. May God bless the the reading of his word this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you, God. Thank you for this morning. We do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this opportunity, a day that you've set aside to gather together, to focus on you and your word, and to worship you through word and song, and to have fellowship. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to focus upon what your word says. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, to comprehend your truths and to apply them and to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the time of the events in the text, there was a feast of the Jews that John does not mention by name. Jesus, in keeping with the law and the Jewish feasts and fulfilling them, goes up to Jerusalem, which nearly almost every faithful, devout Jew would have done. He would have gone up to Jerusalem for the feast. Now here John gives a description of a certain pool which was located near the Sheep Gate. In Jesus' day, apparently the Sheep Gate was a small opening in the northern wall of the temple. The sheep were washed in the pool before taken into the sanctuary to be used as an offering of some sort. It apparently had 5 porches, and the porches will have been a source of protection from the sun for the people that were lying there. Now, after John gives a description of the pool area, he then goes on to tell his audience who's there. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. It would have probably been an area that most people wanted to avoid. It would have been a sad, depressing, hopeless area, as people couldn't help themselves. And John says there's a multitude of them there. The upper class and those who wanted to be or kept ritually pure would have avoided this area. But Jesus didn't. Now, verse 3b and 4 are a bit difficult to explain, depending on your Bible. Your Bible probably doesn't have that. Verse 3b and verse 4 are not in the early manuscripts of the Greek text. We do not, as a church, we do not have the original manuscripts. We don't have Matthew's writing or John's or Paul's. They have been lost. What we do have is hundreds and in some case thousands of copies that were made in the earliest days. Now, through the science of what is called, scholars would call textual criticism, scholars try to reconstruct what was in the original documents. While the word criticism usually carries the idea of finding fault with something, that is not the case what they're doing with the Bible and the manuscripts that we do have. Rather, the term is used with the idea of very carefully, and I mean meticulously carefully, weighing and evaluating the available evidence to come up with the original wording of a text. And apparently they do this very carefully. Textual criticism collects and examines the evidence about written works in an attempt to recover the original text. Therefore, textual criticism is not criticizing the Bible. There's no need to assume that the text was changed so much that we no longer have the author's original words. The original text can be recovered through the science of textual criticism. Now, thanks to a large amount of copies and the precision of textual criticism, we can have a high degree of confidence that the Bible, the biblical manuscripts that we now have are very close to the originals. However, occasionally, we find manuscripts differing as to what was in the original text. And John chapter, or in our text, 3b and verse 4 would be one of those instances. And we're going to run into a little bit more into John. Verse 3b and 4 may have been inserted to explain verse 7, Commentators believe that it was probably a superstition that the people believed and hoped in. After all, they had very little hope of ever being healed. We do know that these pools in Jerusalem were occasionally fed by artesian wells. The wells would start to flow and the pools would be stirred up with an influx of water with special characteristics, you could say, something like hot springs today. And people would visit them today for therapeutic purposes. It's possible that this is what was happening at Bethsaida. Perhaps they didn't know the science of the artesian wells or the water and simply believed that stirring of the water was due to the presence of an angel. But regardless, that isn't the point of the text. It has no bearing on what Jesus did here. Now it says that there was a certain man with an infirmity for 38 years. Day after day, this man is lying there, asking for help, asking for money, asking for alms from everyone that would pass by. He can't work. Asking for aid, asking people to be merciful, to help in any way that they possibly can. Sir, could you spare any change? Could you help me? Could you buy me a sandwich? I could really use a cup of coffee. That would have been his life. A certain man. And Jesus, out of all the multitude, he chooses this man. Out of all the needy people. He didn't heal them all. But this certain man, Jesus, for some reason, he chooses to heal. Being in this condition for 38 years, Jesus went to the neediest of needy, you could say. 38 years reveals the hopelessness of his own situation. Although this man's illness is not mentioned in detail, it suggests that he may have been paralyzed or probably extremely weak. Either way, he couldn't make it down to the water. What he thought was the right time to get in. Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made well?" would have sparked this man's attention, needless to say. He would like nothing better, I'm sure, to be healed. The question almost seems very unnecessary in light of his obvious need. But Jesus seemed to ask him to get his perspective on the impossibility of ever being healed. Evidently, the man was hoping that Jesus would help him get into the water at just the right time. This man's response to Jesus makes it clear that he couldn't see past the water as being the only solution to ever walking again. His only hope, his tunnel vision, you could say, was this: I got to get into the water at the right time. That's my only hope. That's not a lot of hope. In doing that, he limited the Lord. And on the other hand, he may have no idea who's talking to him. Let me ask you this. How many times have you and I done the same thing? Placing limits on the Almighty, on the Omnipotent One, who has all power. When it comes to situations when we need the Lord to intervene in our behalf, let's not place limits on him and what he is capable of doing, but rather let's just prayerfully, fervently, prayerfully commit our need before him and trust that he does all things well. Jesus, he simply commands the lame man to rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, the Bible says, John says, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Forever changed, this man is, in an instant. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Now, what is worth noting, if you haven't noticed yet, there is No faith mentioned on behalf of this man at all. Nothing. No faith. That makes this healing different from others, most of the others. While faith was commonly the prerequisite of being healed, it's not always absolutely necessary. Jesus is not limited by man as he works the works of God. And John adds this little phrase, and that day was the Sabbath. Here's the problem. Now we can only imagine the happiness and the excitement this man must have had. He was walking for the first time, apparently in 38 years. Now he's going to be able to go to work. He won't have to rely on handouts anymore. Physically, he will be able to do all those things that he could only dream of doing before. An instant miracle had just happened by the command of Jesus, and this man has benefited from it immensely. This truly would have been a joyous occasion if we would have been there or witnessed it. Imagine the commotion it would have stirred, not only by the people that were passing by and walking through that area, but especially by the multitude of the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And on the other hand, this is almost hard to grasp. On the other hand, the first thing that the Jewish authorities say to him, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. This man had just been healed from being unable to walk for 38 years, and the first thing the Jews say to him, it's the Sabbath. Why are you carrying your bed? Instead of praising and honoring God and being glad for this man, which they should have been, they were the clergy, they simply warn him about carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Church, here's an example of what the human heart is capable of. It can be cold, rude, unkind, unsympathetic towards others. Clearly, they needed some healing in their hearts. The rabbis had 39 specific types or categories, you could say, of work that were not permitted on the Sabbath. These would have been add-ons to the law of Moses. And number 39 stated that it was illegal to carry something from one place to another. And rest assured, they would have had those 39 categories memorized. Jesus had said that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He ignored the rabbis and the scribes' extra biblical regulations that they burdened and imposed on the people. In their own self-righteous, legalistic eyes, he was not a miraculously healed man. He was nothing more than a lawbreaker. They were more concerned about this man breaking their man-made add-ons to the law of Moses than giving Jesus glory for this wonderful sign that he had just performed. Now, to give them the benefit of the doubt, originally they may have thought it necessary to impose more regulations on the Sabbath due to maybe it not losing its sacredness. Maybe they were at one time genuinely safeguarding that day. We can understand how they wouldn't have wanted the Sabbath to become secularized by the world and its activities. Any devout Jew would not want the Sabbath to become just another business day, because you know it was in fact God's day. You know that we too in the church need to guard ourselves and be careful not to place too much emphasis on what God has not said. especially without compassion, and keep our focus on obeying what God has said in the scriptures. And we need to safeguard things, no doubt. We need to safeguard the doctrines contained in the Bible. However, when it comes to non-essential gray areas, we need to have compassion towards one another and to make sure all things are done in love. Through the healing on the Sabbath day develops an ongoing controversy between Jesus now and the Jews. Now they're out to get him. This is where the tension really begins. It's not only between Jesus and the Jews, it's between law and grace. The man's response to the Jews is somewhat disheartening. He himself does not praise God for the healing. There's no word of it. On the contrary, in his own way, he's actually, in his own roundabout way, he blames Jesus for healing because the Jewish authorities were questioning his disobedience to their rules. Basically, he's telling them, it wasn't my idea to carry the bed. The man who healed me, he told me that I should take up my bed and walk. If you have a problem with that, he's telling them, then you should go talk to him. I'm just doing what I was told to do. Leave me out of this, is what he's saying. Can I ask you, church, what would your response be? Should the day come, what will be your response to the authorities about who Jesus is? Is he going to be ratted out with just one question? Or will we stand up for Jesus and with Jesus? Are we willing to become soldiers of the cross? And will we let courage rise with danger? The authorities have this man backed into a corner with one question that isn't even biblical. And already he's starting to look like he's maybe starting to wonder whether he wished the healing actually would have taken place. Because he can't handle the pressure. He had no idea that being healed would cause him so much distress. You know what's so ironic? We can hear this kind of language echoed right throughout the Bible. We can go back to Genesis chapter 3. This sounds very familiar. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. Not to mention the foolish drama that we find in the Numbers, book of Numbers chapter 14, where the people get this notion into their minds that they had it better in Egypt than to be under God's precious, tender, loving care. And they're ready to select a leader to bring them back to bondage. We wish you never would have called us God. We had it better in Egypt. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious. He is full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Yet somehow, this gracious, compassionate, merciful God gets blamed for nearly every uncomfortable situation on earth. I'd like to remind us of what Jesus says in Luke 12, 8 and 9. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but I'm going to read it. I say unto you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Imagine the embarrassment. The man who was just healed is so quick to pass the buck onto the one who he should have stood with courageously. Bottom line is that he feared the authorities more than he feared the one who was powerful enough to heal him. And the Jews just simply want the man to tell them who it was that told you, who is it that told you to take up your bed and walk? They are telling the man, come on, hand them over to us, and we'll go question him, and we'll leave you alone. It's him we want, not you. You know, it's ironic, but the one who was healed didn't know who it was that healed him. He had just been healed 38 years of lameness, and he didn't even bother to get the man's name. It makes you wonder if there was even a thank you. Clearly, this man was not made of the stuff of which heroes are made out of, listed in Hebrews chapter 11. This man folded right away as soon as the pressure's on. Now we can imagine the crowds that would have gathered around this healing. So Jesus, he takes advantage of that, and he withdrew himself, and he just leaves the area. Now the pool of Bethesda was located just north of the temple area, not far from where the place of this healing took place. The first thing Jesus says to him when he sees him, he says, behold, you are made well. Now the perfect tense of the verb suggests that you have been made well, means that, indicates that the man is in a continual state of well-being. Now Jesus may have said this because maybe the other healings, so-called healings from the pool, were not permanent, perhaps only temporal. Jesus' words to the man reveal the cause of his lameness also. He says, behold, thou art made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The Jews generally thought that all suffering was a direct result of personal sin. No question, this man sinned. This man was sinning. And his sin was a result of his condition. But Jesus wants him to break away from his sin should a worse thing happen to him. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, again, I won't take the time to read there, but it's the blind man. Jesus dismisses the idea that the Jews held, that all sin, all suffering was a direct result of their own personal sin. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, you need some more teaching. Neither this man or this parent sinned that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be glorified. When Jesus says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee, he may mean more physical pain, or probably he means, more likely, referring to the eternal consequences of sin. What is sad is that the only response from this man that we are left with is him reporting Jesus to the Jewish authorities. He simply complies to their earlier request of, who healed you? Who told you to break our Sabbath rules? There are no words of appreciation, no thank you that is recorded, no gratitude, no praise. He was happy enough to have the use of his legs again, but clearly appears to be indifferent towards Jesus personally. And he is content to let the authorities deal with him. He exposes the one who healed and delivered him to the wrath of the Jews just to save himself. This man who had just received the blessing of being healed for 38 years of a physical condition received excellent advice from his Creator, yet apparently never came to saving faith. This man is an excellent example of people who want Jesus for what he can do for their immediate needs. Physical needs only. But don't give two thoughts about their sin or eternity. Quick to receive a blessing from him, but just as quick to deny or betray him. It says this, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, and eventually they did." Now this is where the winds of opposition really begin. They're furious with him. Not only were they irritated and angry at him for telling the man to pick up his bed, but to them Jesus took it much further. He called God, the first member of the Trinity, his father. Jews normally would never have called God my father. They would at times say our father in a prayer as in a general sense, but not that it would be in a familiar, personal way as my father. He says, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now remember, it's the Sabbath. In essence, Jesus told them that if they charged him with Sabbath breaking, they would have to include his father also in the charge. Jesus was telling them that the Sabbath rest was built into creation because God created everything in 6 literal days, we believe that. Then he rested on the 7th day, which set the pattern for man to work 6 days and to have a day of rest. It's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. However, Jesus is telling them that when the scriptures say that God rested on the 7th day, it doesn't mean that God was not active. Sometimes we think that after God created the world in 6 days, he just sat down in his chair and took it easy and did nothing and was just idle. Jesus is affirming that God is the omnipotent Lord who governs everything that he makes from moment to moment. According to Jesus, God his Father has always been at work right to this very day, including that Sabbath. According to Genesis 2, 2 and 3, God rested on the 7th day of creation. But if God observes the Sabbath the way the Jewish authorities think he does, and if God keeps the Sabbath to the point where he is just idle and doing nothing, then the question is, who is governing the universe? The universe cannot sustain itself once every 7 days. It would have collapsed the first 7th day. Here Jesus points out his own activity on the Sabbath and on the same level as God the Creator. Make no mistake about it, the Jews would not have missed the significance of Jesus' words when he said, my Father. He had called God his own Father, and this meant that he was making himself equal with God. Now the Sabbath breaking rules seem very, very small compared to what he just said. They would have been fuming. They had determined to put him to death for breaking the Sabbath, and now all the more for blasphemy. You know, church, to have a true understanding of who Jesus really is, we need that understanding to come from the scriptures and the indwelling of his Spirit. If we're going to look anywhere else, whether it's man-made rules or whatever it is like the Jews did, we will have a distorted view of who the Father is and who Jesus is. Then and only then will we have the true Jesus, the truth of Jesus, when we have his word and his Spirit. Can you boldly say that God is my Father? Is he actively working in your life every day? Only through Jesus does he become our Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to you. We thank you for this day, for this morning. We do thank you, Lord, for your word and what it reveals to us, who you are and what your character is like, or you are gracious and compassionate and loving, merciful, slow to anger. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to take these truths throughout the week and to bring glory to you and to live for you. And may you continue to work in our life, God. We thank you for the work that you've done in each of your children. May you continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. I do trust that you have been blessed by God's word, and may we continue to proclaim the real Jesus, who is gracious and merciful and compassionate. I leave you with the words that we find in Paul's closing letter to the Corinthian church. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with each and every one of you. You are dismissed, and may God's peace go with you. May you have a blessed week.